He just hits you over and over again, and he's going to challenge and he's going to attack our understanding of what faith really is. And I don't know about if you remember this, at the first message, Pastor Roy just he shared something about James, because according to James, in James' eyes, there's no such thing as a nominal Christian. Right? There's never this category for James when he was writing his letter. You look at the churches, either you are your faith is in Christ is real or it is not. And there is no room for half-hearted Christianity that's very prevalent in our country today. And so for James, I think it's really unthinkable for him, for people to say that, you know, you believe in Christ and live nothing like Christ. And so with each paragraph, what he does is James, he squeezes and scrutinizes our faith. And he asks questions like, how enduring is your faith when it comes to trials? Can your faith handle temptations that grows and rage inside of you? Is your Christianity marked by obedience to God's word? And does it play favorites with those around you? Does it treat people who are better than other people? And will your faith allow mercy to triumph over judgment? And so boom, and boom, and boom. And so this morning, while you're on the ground keeled over with pain, James hits another blow, and he asks this question. Is your faith, in fact, better than the faith of demons? Is your faith, are you better than demons? And that is an incredible statement. Now, we all been accused of things in the past. And every once in a while, though, someone's going to say something to us that's so outrageous that it shakes us. And so when I was in middle school, I had a favorite language arts and French teacher named, I forgot his name. But it's been so long. But one day, right before class started, I remember standing at the entrance to his classroom getting ready to go in. He looks at me and he says, "Tung, you are a very self-centered person." I was like, whoa. Now, to this day, I have no idea why he said that. I have a feeling he was watching me, you know, during that period before you get to class, that, you know, I was probably chasing people and slapping people around or something like I do in middle school. But I have no idea why he said that. But to an insecure, low self-esteem kind of kid growing up in middle school, those words from someone I respected and whom I thought respected me, I think those words are painful. And obviously, I still remember them, you know, 30-something years later. I don't remember when I was in middle school. So in the same way, when I get to this passage in James, I'm less stunned. Because as evangelicals, in many ways, as evangelicals, we hold this high belief that salvation in Christ is by faith alone, through grace alone. And there is nothing I can do to earn or merit salvation. It is a free gift that is given through the costly sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for my sins. But here in our passage, James is going to come out and he's going to say, if that faith is all you have, if that faith is not accompanied by some works, then your faith is no better than the faith of demons. And I was like, wow, whoa, you know? I want to fall down in a fetal position and say, mercy, right? And you just kind of like crawl in and say, what's going on? It's so opposite of what I have learned, so opposite of Paul, so contradictory to the message of grace through faith alone. And no wonder, you know, the reformers, Luther and Calvin, they struggle and they actually hated this book, especially Luther. Well, this morning, my goal is twofold. I want to show you through scripture and through context that James and Paul are actually not contradicting each other, and that both apostles give us a clearer picture of what saving faith actually looks like and how beautiful it is. But perhaps more importantly, I want to also give this idea that James wants to challenge our version of faith and move us beyond the faith of demons. And he's going to do this by painting this beautiful picture of what saving faith is going to look like and what Jesus desires for you and for me. And that's faith. It is the kind of faith that's going to have power not only to save us, but power to transform us from the inside and transform our world on the outside. And so that's my goal this morning. So let's get into it, starting in verse 14 of chapter 2. So James, right in the bat, he said, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them?" And so the big question that James launches into here is, what is the nature or quality of your faith? And so he wants to know, if you claim all of us come to church, we have a certain kind of faith. And so he's going to ask us, what is that nature? What is that quality? And remember, he is not questioning if faith is necessary for salvation. He knows it is, but what James is questioning right up front is whether this claim to faith that is without deeds, can that faith be genuine? Can this faith save you and save me? Now, what should make us tremble? Okay. It's the fact that according to this, there can exist a faith that is false. A faith that feels genuine, a faith that feels true, but in reality is useless and fake and has no power to impact your life. And that is scary. There's no such thing as just one faith. There's actually two faiths. One faith is the real genuine faith that moves us to action. There's another faith that's all words and belief and has no impact on our life. And so James here is warning the early church to the very real existence of this faith. And so, brothers and sisters, this is a very critical question for us this morning. What kind of faith do you possess? If our decisions and lifestyles do not reflect this belief in the living Christ, if there's nothing in you you can point to and say, this is my faith, this is how I'm living it out, if there's nothing there, can you be confident that your faith in Christ is genuine? And I hope that makes us feel uncomfortable. It makes me feel uncomfortable. And so after this initial question, James begins, and he begins to paint this picture of what genuine saving faith really looks like. And he starts with a clarifying illustration in verse 15 and 16. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. There he goes again. So what's the problem here? Now, when you say someone in his culture, in his world, go in peace, this is a very pious and common response in a Jewish biblical blessing. And so when you want to bless somebody, you want to tell them, go in peace. And when you want to wish peace upon someone, what you're saying is you're conferring upon that other person God's presence and God's blessing as they go from you and then walk with him. And so these are very good religious words. It's very common to how we say, hey, God bless you, you know. But this very common religious word is being set up against this failure to love and care for the glaring need of the poor. And so failure to act is bad enough, but to hide that failure behind a religious blessing is even worse. That's what James is saying. And so to go to a homeless guy and says, God bless you, hope God gives you what you need, I'll see you later, and do nothing, this actionless faith, it's cruel and useless. That's James' argument. Now, to be honest, this is one of those passages, right, that I wish I can just kind of cut out of the Bible and or highlight with a black highlighter, right? Because it brings a lot of guilt to me. Now, how often have I ignored the needy? You know, how often do I not even look at those people who stand at the bottom of off-ramps and at the corner of intersections? And, you know, how often have we failed to care for the poor? And so when I read this, you know, I'm just like, this is painful. You know, I don't want to think about it. But when I sit in that failure, when I sit in that understanding, I realize something very important about the nature of genuine faith. See, in Scripture, as I read more about it, like faith, that word faith, it's a relational word. It is the word that governs how we are to relate to God and to each other. And so faith, what it does, it leads us outward toward what I call relational, what Pastor Roy and all of us have we called relational holiness. Faith is going to lead us outward toward relational holiness. And faith is going to stir in me and in you the desire to move toward God and to move toward others. Faith, if it's going to be genuine, never isolates, never builds walls between you and me. Faith is going to risk to go into your world and to share with you. And so when we claim to have this faith, right, and we do nothing about the needs of our friends or the people in our lives, then that what we're essentially doing is we're building up a wall, or we're pushing them away. We're isolating ourselves, and that is not the heart of God. That is not the kind of faith that God desires. And so this faith, if it's not accompanied by works, it's unbiblical and it's dead. So one of the measurements, brothers and sisters, of a maturing faith is you have to ask yourself the question, as I am following Jesus, am I moving deeper and deeper into relationships, or am I moving away from relationships? Because genuine faith is going to lead us toward people, toward others, and especially toward God. So James continues on in verse 18, and he says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. And so in his argument, like a good debater, James anticipates a rebuttal. He anticipates this question, and he uses an imaginary person's words to continue to prove his point. And so what the debater is asking is, hey, listen, it is good that for some, they choose the way of faith, but others, they choose works. Why are you demanding, James, that everyone has to have both faith and works? And so when you think about that a little bit, there's scriptural evidence for this. If you read Paul, when he talks about spiritual gifts, in his letters, he lists faith and acts of service as unique individual spiritual gifts that God, the Holy Spirit, bestows on believers. And so there's some sense that you can separate faith and you can separate good deeds. And so therefore, if faith and works are separate things, then you cannot say they are any less genuine. You can't argue that this is false or this is true if they're separate entities. Some will have faith, others have works. That's the argument here. And so how James responds to this is, he says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. And the word show there can also be translated demonstrate or prove. And so we think of things like the wind, right? The wind is very invisible, of course, but it can be felt, and it can be seen and made visible by its impact. So too, faith is only real when we can demonstrate it through acts of obedience. So faith is only real when we act it out, when we live it out, when we believe it. And so it is clear that for James, at least, faith cannot be separated from good works. And so the logical question then is, why is this so important? Why is it necessary for genuine faith that it's accompanied by works? And so James, from the rest of the passage now, he's going to give us several answers. The first answer is found in verse 19. And he says, well, This is an incredible passage, verse here. He says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, this statement, you believe there is one God, is a foundation statement of the Jewish faith. It is taken from Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. So James, he actually looks at their faith and he says, good, I commend you for believing that. But he adds the shocker. You believe that God is one? Excellent. Excellent. But if your belief is without action, you are no better than the demons. In fact, look what James says. If your faith does not move you to action, you are actually worse than demons, because at least the demons shudder because of their faith. You don't even tremble. You don't even tremble. You got to feel the force of this. Because if you look at your faith and it does not move you to awe and move you to serve, move you to lay down your life, then what kind of faith you have? Your faith is no better than the faith of demons. Unless, in fact, you're worse than demons, because demons will sit there and shudder in light of the reality of God. So brothers and sisters, faith is more than just belief. Our faith must give way to trust, and trust must lead us to action. Now, I was thinking about demons for a second. Okay? I don't know very many things about demons, and we can probably preach a whole series of messages on this. But I believe, one thing I know about demons, they do not struggle with faith. They actually know that God is real. They know that he is powerful. And 100% sure that there are no atheist demons. There are no atheist demons. But what's the problem with demons? They are unable to trust. The only thing that demons can do is tremble before a powerful God as they await the coming judgment. But we're given the ability not only to have faith, but we can have faith that leads to trust. And this trust is what God wants for us as we move out and live it out. Because any other kind of faith, that is useless. And so, James continues on. It gives us the second answer to why faith is genuine, why genuine faith requires works. It's found in verses 20 to 23. And he says, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Yeah, I just kind of imagine this, okay? James is sitting there preaching this message or sharing this message. You know, your faith is nothing like demons, right? And then somebody in the back of the room raises their hand and says, where in the Bible does it say that, James? Where in the Bible does it say that? Right? Probably a young kid with attitude, right? And so he comes up and he says, all right, James, he takes a scroll, okay? He doesn't have Bible. He takes a scroll. He opens it up to Genesis 15, and he says, hey, let me tell you about Abraham. And so he takes this life of the patriarch Abraham, who, according to the Jewish people, is the epitome, the pinnacle of faith and works. And so he uses him as an example, as a wonderful example of what it looks like to live out your faith. And in fact, he says something incredible. See, with Abraham, his faith was coupled with obedience. His faith was never by itself. It was demonstrated in action. And he says that by that action, by that obedience, James says, Abraham's faith was made complete. It was fulfilled. It was made full. And what does that mean? So I was thinking about when you're in school, the teacher will come up to you and explain the concept, okay? Well, hey, this is how you do derivatives, okay? It's really easy, right? Or you know, this is how you factor, you do factoring. You know, this, you know, remember the FOIL method, right? Right, so first, outer, inner, last, right? So you just continue to just do these things. He teaches you and explains the concept to you, and he said, here's some homework, go practice it. And then sometime later, he just comes up to you, hey, by the way, class, we have a pop quiz this morning. I want to test to see if you really understand that concept. Now, you can look at the teacher, and I know some of you did have. You can look at him and say, yo, teach, I know this stuff in my head. You don't need to give me a test. And the teacher will probably respond, that's good to hear. That's awesome. Now, prove it to me on this quiz. Because if you can do these problems, I will know that your understanding is real. And so if you ace the test, that means that this knowledge is completed by your action. So if faith and action work together and complete one another, then we can conclude this, that faith is designed for obedience. Faith is designed for obedience. Like a car that has 600 and something horsepower is designed to go really fast. You, this faith that we possess, this faith that says that I believe in Jesus Christ, is not simply just stay in our hearts. It's simply not just something that we believe in. That's not enough. That faith is designed for us to act and move us to action. And get this, as we believe, as we obey and put into action our faith, in our faith, it grows stronger. And it grows stronger, which leads us to greater obedience, which leads us to stronger faith. And so you see that cycle, that circle, what I call the circle of life. That's a good circle to be in. And now, from the example of Abraham, James, he gives us a conclusion in verse 24. And he says, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. The controversy between James and Paul is right here. It's found in this verse. At first look, what James is clearly saying that one is saved by God through faith and works, not just faith alone. In fact, faith alone is useless. And so I want us to get a clearer picture of this contradiction, and I want us to kind of get a real clear sense of what the controversy is about. I put James' version of salvation right here on the side. Okay, so you go to the next slide. Okay, yeah, so that passage of James is on one side, and then I'm going to put Paul's similar statement of salvation on the other side. Let's compare and contrast the two. So James says, and I kind of separate them so that they can kind of overlap. And so James is going to say, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And Paul, in his similar statement in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, here's his version of salvation, where he says, and for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Okay, so I don't know if you see the contradiction. Right? You see it? I should do a test right here. Right, so where is the contradiction? Right? And so is justified, right? That a man is justified. They're so far so good, right? By works. Paul says, by faith. Wow. So which is it? Now, this is the same Bible. This is NASB, all right? Same Bible. So which is it? Huge contradiction. How are you supposed to reconcile this? And so the key, I believe, to reconciling this is these two verses, our context and definition. Now, first of all, We need to understand from context that the faith that James speaks of is not the same faith that Paul speaks of. For 10 verses now, if you pay attention, James has been harping against the one who claims to have faith but have no proof of it in his actions. Such faith, devoid of obedience, is useless and cannot justify anyone. So when James talks about faith alone here, this is the kind of faith that he is referring to. This is the nature of faith that he's referring to. Now, when you go to Paul and you read in Romans, Paul's main point was simply this, faith, and he's assuming genuine faith here, okay? He does not define faith, but he says faith alone is what saves us. But he does not tell, and he does not talk about the nature of that faith, what that faith looks like. Paul is going to talk about just faith, the priority, the preeminence of faith is what saves us, and not by the works that we try to earn our way. And so what am I saying here? In this verse, in order for us to reconcile, James is arguing for the proof of faith, P-R-O-O-F, right? For the proof of faith, while Paul argues for the priority of faith. And you know what? Both are right. Both are right. And it's a beautiful picture of what it means to see that faith is both a priority and yet requires proof through the demonstration of our lives in obedience. And that's beautiful, right? And so you sit there and say, that's great, tongue. What does that have to do with you and me? And I think this is the thing that I want to encourage you. When we have a genuine faith, faith is going to be our response to God and to his calling in our lives. Faith is proved real. Listen to me now. Faith is proved real when we go all in for God. When we give all in, when we give everything to follow him. That's when you know your faith is real. Anything apart from that, you must begin to question, is my faith really where it needs to be? You know, sometimes people ask me, what's the best thing and what's the worst thing about doing youth ministry? And my response is always the same thing. The best thing by far is I get the privilege to watch students at critical moments in their lives take a step of faith, whether it's giving their lives over to Jesus or sharing their faith with strangers or risking their friendship by telling them that they are followers of Christ. I get to be in the front row when their faith becomes real. The worst thing is I get to watch students at critical moments in their lives not take that step of faith and decide to walk away from Christ altogether. I think nothing is more gut-wrenching for me. So faith, if it is to be genuine, will always require a response, and that response to God is that work, okay? That response to God is that work. So remember, James talking about faith without work is dead. So when I have faith and I respond to God, that is that work that he's talking about. That is the demonstration that what I believe, I'm going to follow. And it's that response, you guys, is what completes our faith. So far, we have genuine faith leads us outward towards relational holiness. It cannot be separated from good works because it is more than just beliefs. It is designed for obedience, and it is our response to God. It leads us to James' final answer as to why works are necessary. It's found in verse 25 to 26. So after having gone through Abraham, he gives another example. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different direction? As the body without spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. If you read this passage, he repeats that phrase, faith without deeds, faith without works is dead. He repeats that over and over again. This is his thing he's trying to knock into us. And he says here that the body without the spirit is nothing but a shell. Now, if any of us have been to a funeral and they have an open casket and we go and pay our respects, we know this is to be true. See, the body without the spirit looks nothing like the person we remember and love. And so in the same way, faith without deeds is but a shell, a distant memory of the real thing. So what does that mean? We need to understand that faith, your faith and my faith, it dies with the absence of obedience. Faith is going to fade apart from the, with the absence of obedience. Remember I talked about that circle of life earlier? Like that if you have faith and you step out in obedience, it builds stronger faith, which leads to greater obedience and leads to greater faith, right? The opposite is true. That if you have faith and you do nothing about it, it leads you to, your faith is weakened, which leads you to less action, which leads you to even weaker faith. It grows weaker and weaker until it is but a shell of what it once was. And many people, many of us know people who once walked with us and worshiped with us and loved Jesus with us, but now they're far away and lost and faithless. And that's the reality. Our faith dies with the absence of obedience. So brothers and sisters, I have to ask the question, what kind of faith do you have? See, for the past month or so in New Life, we've been actively asking our students to pray for three of their friends to come to faith in Christ. And each week, we have challenged them to have gospel conversations with their buddies. And we're starting to hear of stories of gospel conversations, of students sharing with their friends, risking a lot to share with them about Jesus. And I've heard some stories that some ended with, I'm not interested, or somebody told me this past Friday, their friend said to them, I'm Buddhist. And that's just the end of the conversation, right? And some ended the conversation with desires to know more. I want to know more. But all of them, I think, right? If you ask the students who have had these conversations, all those conversations are super awkward, right? Because our students are super awkward. But in my heart, I'm very glad, because this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where faith is being tested. And as they move out in obedience, their faith is becoming real. And not only are they becoming real, it's becoming relevant. And they are on mission for Christ. And I know most of my students, they probably don't think of it that way. You know, it's just tongues making us do something. You know, tongues always making us do something. But this is the push. This is the purpose of our lives. It's to make our faith real and to be on mission for what God has called us to do. Because faith has to be lived out in the context of obedience. So let me leave you with this. And as you go home this week, I want to encourage you to ask yourself each day two questions. Okay? What is God saying to me? God speaks to all of us, right? And I know some of you, the first thing you say, well, I don't read the Word of God, so he's not saying nothing. But even apart from that, God is speaking to you as you sit here, and you listen to Pastor Roy and myself as we share God's word. He is speaking to you. He's saying something to you. What is God saying to you? And number two, what are you going to do about it? And I think that is such a critical stage of our faith development. Because we have to not only be hearers of the word, but we gotta be doers of the word. And James says, faith without works is dead. And so let us go forth and live out this faith that we profess in whatever area of life God has called you to. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, again. God, sometimes I really appreciate how your word just slap us silly and just punch us in the gut, and I need that in my own life, especially. And so thank you, Father, for the joy of being incredibly challenged by your word this week. And so, God, I don't want to have more knowledge. I don't want to be a group of people who hunger after knowledge alone. But God, help us to have that fullness of knowledge as we live it out in our lives and in life with our families and with our friends and coworkers. So we desperately need you, Father, that you would awaken our faith, that you would move us beyond the faith of demons to a place of trust where we can fall over and know that you will catch us. So God, we pray this because we believe. We believe that you are who you say you are. We believe that Jesus Christ is the only answer for this world. We believe that in his cross, we are forgiven. And through his blood, we are reconciled to you. And in his name, we will spend eternity with you. And so only in that faith, help us, Lord, to live it out as people marked by the cross on mission for the purpose of Christ. I can't do this. I won't do this apart from your Holy Spirit. So move us, Lord, in Jesus' name.